Well, let's open our Bibles this morning. Go to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter number 6, if you will. Isaiah chapter 6. What a great opportunity for us today to allow God to work in our hearts and take us a little bit further in the journey that He has planned for us. Isaiah chapter number 6. And a familiar text, I think, to many of you, but I want to look at it beginning with verse number 1. Isaiah 6. And starting with verse 1, I'll read down to verse number 8. The Bible says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had 6 wings. With twain He covered His face, and with twain He covered His feet, and with twain He did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the posts of the doors moved at the voice of Him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me." There will be seasons in your life where you'll wonder, where's God? Where is God? It might be in times of trial. It might be in times of loss. It might be times when you look at your country, your nation, the situations around you, and you wonder, where's God? You ever been there? I was a junior in college, and I had been dating a young lady for about 3 years. We did not tell each other that we loved each other. We certainly liked each other. We hadn't talked about getting married or anything like that. We had both decided we were going to finish college before we ever thought about those things. But we were good friends and had spent an awful lot of time together in those 3 years. But she was graduating. She was graduating a year and a half before I would graduate, and God had called her to teach, and she was prepared now to teach and had secured a job in a Christian school in northern Indiana teaching, and she was excited about that and ready to go off and serve the Lord. And I still had a year and a half of school, and I felt God was leading me toward preaching, and we began to think about that, and it just didn't seem possible that this could be God's will for us to continue our relationship. I mean, she was going to Indiana, I was in Wisconsin, and we didn't have cell phones. We had stamps. And how in the world was this going to work? So one day after lunch, we decided to end our relationship. And I went to an afternoon class in speech. I liked all the kids in that class. I loved the teacher. We had a lot of fun in that class. It was an upper level speech class. We were all speech majors. And I remember going to that class, and rather than choosing to sit where I normally did with my friends, I chose a seat over by the window by myself because I couldn't stop crying. Now, I'm not a crier, but that day I couldn't stop crying. There was a loss. There was an emotional hole in my heart, and something was all of a sudden missing. And I remember sitting in that class thinking, where's God? It was 1975. I was scheduled to hold a revival in the city of Los Angeles. I had never been to California before, much less Los Angeles. We didn't have interstate highways in those days. We had 2-lane highways with 55-mile-an-hour speed limits. I drove cross-country in a Volkswagen Beetle without air conditioning, and finally, after dozens of hours of driving, I ended up in Los Angeles. Didn't know a soul. I drove into the parking lot of this church in La Puente, California, and the pastor was out in the parking lot. He was doing some work on the parking lot there. He was kind of in work clothes, and man, I was so excited to have arrived, and I got out of the car, and I went over, and I introduced myself, and he to me, and he said, "What can I do for you?" I said, "I'm here to hold a revival." He said, "I don't know anything about that." Here I was in the city of L.A. I didn't know a soul. I didn't have a cell phone. I didn't have a credit card. I had $36 in my pocket and 6 days until the next revival meeting. I made my way to what I affectionately call a flea bag hotel. And I walked into the office and I asked for the manager, and he came out and I said, "Sir, I am here in your lovely city for 6 days. I said, "I have $36. I need a room." He said, "I've got one for you." He led me around back, opened a door. You can imagine. $6 a night. I remember putting my bags on the bed, and all there was in that room was a tile floor. There was a single bed. There was a sink. There was a shower. There was a metal folding chair. But as he closed that door, I remember seeing something out of my left peripheral, and up above that door, there was a little shelf, and on that shelf was a little 13-inch black and white television set. And I remember thinking as I put my bags on that bed, well, at least I got a TV. And before I opened a single bag, I went over and I clicked on that television set. And the channel that it was on was showing snow. Dark screen with snow kind of running across it. So I went to the next channel and it was showing the same program. And I went all around those 13 channels and they were all the same network. Snow. And I remember clicking that thing off and sitting on the end of that bed thinking, "Where's God?" It was about 1985. I was traveling with my family now, pulling a trailer, and we were in Chicago, Illinois, helping a church planter. We'd been with him before in another state and another city where he'd planted a church. And this man would usually go and stay 5 or 6 years, plant the church, and then turn it over to a pastor and move on. And he would often have revivals to help kick off the church. And we were now in Chicago with him in a little city called Warrenville. And he was one of the finest pastors I'd ever met, one of the most compassionate soul winners I'd ever been with. But this meeting wasn't going well. This church was off to a rough start. They were meeting in an elementary school, and every time we'd have a service, the janitor would be late or he wouldn't show up at all, and we'd have to break in the building, and the whole week went like that. It was just one thing after another, and the pastor was hurting. He had a large family, 7 children, and we were parked in their driveway with our trailer. And about Wednesday, I said to my wife, I said, "Honey, I don't know what the love offering's going to be this week. It probably won't be much. But I said, I think the Lord would have us give it to the pastor. Whatever it is, he's hurting. His kids are starving to death." She said, "You know, I've been thinking the same thing." I hated it when my wife was always thinking the same thing in those areas. But we prayed about that, and Friday night came, and again, the meeting did not go well. We couldn't get folks to attend. We just couldn't get a lot of people to come, and there hadn't been many decisions, And I remember we went into his house and had some fellowship. We had some popcorn and Kool-Aid with his kids and just fellowshipped a little bit. And pretty soon he reached in his pocket and he pulled out the envelope, you know, and he said, "Brother Gatch, I wish this could be more." He went into his speech of how we've done our best, but this is the best we could do. And we appreciate you coming. And I did something I'd never done before or since. I took that envelope and I opened it in his presence. And I pulled that check out and I noticed how much it was. It was $250. And I'm going to tell you something. In the middle 1980s, that was a lot of money. That was a large love offering for a week of revival. I couldn't believe it. I thought, where in the world did they get that kind of money? But I remember turning it over, but I just saw the number and I turned it over and I took out my pen and I began to sign it. And I said, "Pastor, the Lord has laid it upon my wife and I's heart to give this check back to you and your family. Well, he protested, tried to take my pen. I said, no, you're not going to steal the blessing from me. And I signed that check and I put it in his shirt pocket, and he began to cry and his wife began to cry and all seven kids began to cry, and I got out of there. Be around that kind of stuff. And you know, you obey the Lord's impulse and you feel good about it. We went to bed that night, we felt good. We had obeyed the Lord. And we got up the next morning and hooked up our trailer and we started for St. James, Minnesota. And I had a 16,000-pound trailer pulling it with a crew cab truck, and I had some gasoline on board and thought I had enough to get to St. James, but we got to La Crosse, Wisconsin. And I was out of gas. My tanks run empty. And I still had over 100 miles to go. And I said, Lord, I need fuel. And I don't have any money. And the Lord said, we'll get some gas. I said, Lord, I don't have any money. I gave my money to the pastor in Chicago. He said, pull over and get some gas. I said, but Lord, I don't have a credit card. I have nothing. I have no money. I had heard of preachers that pulled into gas stations, filled their car up with gas, and someone else paid for it, but I didn't have that kind of faith. I was operating on a cash basis. He said, you've got money. I said, no, Lord, I don't have any money. He said, you do too. You've got money. And he reminded me that in the trailer, we had a little yellow bucket. It's one of those little pails we bought for the kids to play in the sand with, and the handle had broken the first day they had it. And so we put it in the trailer and we were throwing our pennies in there. The kids enjoyed that. They'd get a penny and they'd throw it in the bucket. They'd always ask us for our change, and they'd go through and get the pennies and throw them in that bucket. And we hadn't been saving it for anything important or anything really at all. We just kept that bucket. It was about 3/4 full, and the Lord said, use that. And I pulled into a gas station in La Crosse, Wisconsin, and bought 40 gallons worth of fuel with pennies. I'll never forget the look on the guy's face as he counted them two by two on that glass counter. Nor will I forget the look on the seven people behind me that were waiting to pay for their gas. But we got to St. James and pulled into the little Manor Baptist Church on the edge of town, little clapboard white building, and running 35 people, the youngest of which was 65 years old. The pastor was working a full-time job at the lumber yard, a good man. We met for a minute Saturday night, got the trailer set up, went in Sunday morning, preached Sunday school in the morning service, and afterwards no one said anything about lunch, so we went out to the trailer, and we had a couple of canned goods, and we threw them in a pan and fried those up, and went back. I thought, well, they'll feed us tonight. I went back, preached in the evening service, and after the service, the pastor said, well, I got to go to work tomorrow. He said, I'll see you tomorrow night at 7. We went to bed hungry. Now, I remember Monday morning, I was out washing my trailer down. I always like to wash it on Monday, get all that road grime off. And I was out behind that trailer thinking, Lord, where are you? I know I did what you told me to do. I obeyed you. I know it was the right thing to give that money to that pastor in Chicago. And I said, you got us here. It was a miracle. You got us here. But Lord, where are you now? I mean, I can fast. That's not the problem. But I got a wife in there. I got two kids in there. And if I don't feed them, I'm worse than an infidel. God, where are you? There will be times where you'll wonder, where's God? Can I remind you, your Savior has been there. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh my God, I cried unto thee in the daytime, but thou hearest not. And in the night season, and am not silent. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted and they were delivered. They cried and thou didst deliver them. But I am a worm and no man. A reproach of men, despised of the people. All they that pass by shoot out the lip. They mock, saying, he trusted in God. Let him deliver him if he'll have him. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a raven and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It melteth in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws, for thou hast brought me into the dust of death. Many dogs have enclosed me. The assembly of the wicked have encircled me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They stare and look upon me. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. Your God has been there. What do you do when God seems distant? When God seems absent? When you wonder, Lord, where are you? I was preaching 2 weeks at teen camp out in Wyoming several years ago. First week ended on a Saturday morning, and vans and cars began to pull in to pick up the teens, and I was saying goodbyes to some of the kids, and a pastor pulled up in a van from Lander, Wyoming. His kids began to bring their stuff out to his van, and he began to talk with them, and pretty soon he came up where I was, and he said, "Brother Getch, we've never met." He said, "I want to thank you for coming all the way out to Wyoming preaching to these kids." He said, "You've been a blessing. I can tell from the spirit of our teens that they've had a good week." And I said, "Well, it's a privilege." He said, "Brother Getch, where are you preaching this weekend?" I said, "Well, I'm not. As far as I know, I'm just going to stay here. I've got another week next week right here at the camp, and I think I'm just staying right here through the weekend." He said, "Well, would you like to come to Lander and preach?" He said, "We'd love to have you." I said, "Well, if it's okay with the director, I'd be happy to." He went and made some arrangements with the director and gave me some directions. The next morning, Sunday morning, I got up early and I drove to Lander, Wyoming. I preached Sunday school in the morning service, and he kindly fed me some lunch. And as we were sitting at his kitchen table there at lunch, he said, "Brother Getch," he said, "I know you enjoy the outdoors. You like to get some exercise." He said, "How would you like to go hiking this afternoon?" He said, "I got some clothes you can wear, got some shoes you can wear." He said, "We've got a beautiful canyon that runs out of Lander. It goes for miles." He said, we can hike for an hour. We can hike all afternoon till the evening service if you want." He said, it's beautiful. You'd enjoy it." I said, "Hey, I'm in." He went and got some clothes and gave me some shoes. And man, I got dressed. He came out. He was dressed in camouflage. This guy was a Vietnam War veteran. He had weapons strapped to his side. I mean, we're going hiking. We started out into that canyon, and we hiked for about an hour and a half into that canyon, and it was gorgeous. Beautiful high walls on both sides, wonderful rock formations and colors, foliage everywhere, wildlife jumping here and there. I mean, it was beautiful, and we were following this river. We're walking along this river. And we hiked for about an hour and a half into that canyon, and all of a sudden, the river was gone. And I thought, now that's strange. There's no way out of this canyon. There's no outlet. And I thought the river didn't dry up. It was too big of a river to just dry up. What in the world? So pastor's about 15 yards in front of me, and I said, "Hey, pastor, what happened to the river?" He looked over his shoulder. He said, "Don't worry about it. We'll see it again." We hiked for another mile and a half when all of a sudden the river was back. And I said, "Hey, pastor, stop. I said, "I'm tired, but I'm not hallucinating yet." I said, "There was a river, then there wasn't a river, and now there's a river again. What's going on here?" He stopped and he looked at me and he said, "Brother Getch, the river was here the whole time. It just runs underground for about a mile and a half." You know, for the rest of that afternoon, I thought about God. You can't always see what God is doing. You're not always aware of how He's working. But He promises, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." But what do we do when God seems absent? When our prayers just seem to be falling off the table? What do we do when God seems distant? I think in a subtle, subliminal way, Isaiah shows us three locations to look for God when He seems to be missing. I think Isaiah, here as the chapter opens, is wondering, where's God? The king has died. What are we going to do? There's no leadership. The nation is vulnerable. Our people need someone to lead them. God, where are you? When are you going to act here? The king is gone. We need you to work. And in a subtle way, Isaiah shows us three places that we can always find God. First, when God seems absent, check the holy place. The scene here, as Isaiah gets this vision of the throne of God, he sees these seraphims, these angelic beings who are by the throne of God, worshiping God. They've got these six wings, and one of them in verse 3 cries, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Guys, when you're thinking that God is absent, check the holy place. Because our God is holy. Holy is the qualifier of everything that God is. He's a holy God. His love is a holy love. His righteousness is a holy righteousness. His wrath is a holy wrath. He has given us the Holy Bible. He's given us the Holy Spirit to guide us into that Holy Bible and its truth. God is a holy God. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like unto thee, glorious in holiness? The psalmist prayed, "Exalt the Lord our God and worship Him in His holy hill. For the Lord our God is holy." Amen. The Apostle John in the Revelation in chapter 15 and verse 4 said, "Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy." Now let's remind ourselves that holy and unholy cannot coexist. Righteousness and unrighteousness never get along. If you want God's presence, if you want God's power, if you want God's protection, if you want God's provision in your life, you've got to go back to the holy place. Because God is holy. Way back in the book of Leviticus, He told the nation of Israel, "I am the Lord that brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." Paul said to the Corinthian church that certainly struggled with sin and struggled with all kinds of wickedness in their lives. Paul said to them, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves of all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the sight of God." Let's get good at perfecting holiness. Now I know people say, "Well, this is 2015. I mean, surely God understands. God doesn't expect us to live like they did back in the Bible. I mean, this is a different time. This is a different generation. This is a different culture. And God understands that things have changed. And we don't have to, you know, kind of be old-fashioned like the Bible talks about." You know, it's interesting. People say, "Well, this is the age of grace and we've got liberty." And it's interesting in Titus 2, he's talking about grace. And he says in verse 12 that that grace ought to teach us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. You know, whether you're reading that in the first century or the 21st century, it's still the present world. God hasn't changed, and as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to your former lusts and your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy, for I am holy. You can't have too high a standard. You can't have too many convictions. People say, "Well, I just think we need to loosen up a little bit. I think we have too many rules, and I think we're just too narrow-minded." You can't be too narrow-minded when God said, "Be holy even as I'm holy." How can you be too strict? Follow peace and holiness, without which no man can see the Lord. The reason God seems absent is because we're not following holiness. So let's go back to the holy place. But He shows us another location in verse 5. When Isaiah gets this vision of God and His throne and His holiness, his response is, woe is me, for I'm undone. When you're looking for God, check the humble place. He's in the humble place. One of my fast becoming favorite verses is in this book of Isaiah in chapter 66. It's in verse 2. It says this, to this man will I look. Now, I don't know about you, I need God to look my way today. I need God to show favor in my life. I need God to bless me. I need God to bless my family. I need God to bless my ministry. I need God to look my way. And he says, to this man will I look, even to him that is of a poor and a contrite spirit and that trembleth at my word. You know the man that God's looking for in this room to bless? You know who he is? He's the humble man. When God seems distant, when God seems absent, go back to the humble place, because God doesn't hang around His abominations. We said it last night. Pride is an abomination unto the Lord. We don't think of it in the same sense as we think of same-sex marriage and all these different social abominations of our day. But God puts pride at the top of that list of things He hates. By the way, homosexuality didn't make that list. Now, I'm not cutting any slack to sin this morning, but I'm saying we got to get back to the humble place. I love Psalm 138, verse 6. It says, though the Lord be on high, I'll say He's God. Nothing higher than that. He's God. It says, though the Lord be on high, yet hath He respect unto the lowly. Would you let that sink in? Who in this room does God respect? He doesn't have to respect anybody. He's God. You know who He respects? The humble man. God respects it. We're going to have to get good in the humble place. Because God resisteth the proud, but gives grace to the humble. By humility and fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. A man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. And by the way, this is a do-it-yourself project. Now God can humble us, but He says, humble yourselves. If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves. We can wait for God to do it. He's doing a pretty good job. But He's asking us to come back to the humble place. I'll meet you there. When you hang around in ministry for a while, you get to meet some pretty awesome people. And I have had the privilege of meeting some amazing Christians. I've had the privilege of rubbing shoulders with some godly people. By the way, you're going to remember one day hearing Dr. Ron Comfort preach. And I'll tell you, that was a privilege last night. The generation coming after you won't know who Ron Comfort is. Any more than many of you never heard John R. Rice or Lester Olof. Or R.G. Lee. They're just names in a book. You heard Ron Comfort last night. Now, I've been around some people that I just highly respect and admire. But I'll tell you, there's a common thread that runs through all of them. Anyone that I would consider to be great in the sense of and an admiration of their walk with God, their service to God, their ministry, their families. If there's one common thread that runs through them all, it's the thread of humility. When I was a kid growing up, I heard the name Paul Levine. He was a preacher, but I'd never heard him preach. I'd never met him. I didn't know much about him. But I heard the name Paul Levine. Paul Levine was saved when he was 4 years old. He was called to preach at the age of four. His mother said after he got called to preach, he'd come home from church, stand on the piano bench with his little Bible, and preach. At 15, he had finished high school and was traveling as a full-time evangelist. Couldn't even drive his own car. By 17, he had a blind singer who traveled with him named Bob Finley. And Paul Levine and Bob Finley traveled all over the Midwest, Iowa and Illinois and Indiana and Wisconsin and Minnesota, and held revival meetings. Dr. Paul Levine had a radio station and a radio program in Waterloo, Iowa called Bible Echoes. He started printing tracts through Bible Tracts Incorporated that is still in operation today, printing millions of tracts in dozens of languages that go around the world. Dr. Paul Levine was the first evangelist to ever preach at the Bill Rice Ranch in 1953. Bill and Kathy Rice started the ranch to help deaf young people understand the gospel. They had a daughter who was deaf, and they bought this land in Murfreesboro and started the Bill Rice Ranch so that deaf people could hear the gospel in sign language. And they started having youth weeks alongside. And in 1953, they had their first youth week, and they invited Dr. Paul Levine to be the preacher. And from 1953 until the middle 1990s, Paul Levine preached every youth week that the Bill Rice Ranch ever conducted. I'd heard so much about him, but I'd never met him. Never heard him preach. And in about 1981, I was in Danville, Illinois, preaching revival, and a knock came on the trailer door. Still no cell phones. They had phones back in those days that were connected to the wall. Someone said the other day, wouldn't it be good, we keep losing our cell phones, if somebody would invent something that would, you know, tie it to a wall. That's already been thought of. So the secretary knocked on the trailer door, and I ran into the church. I had a phone call, and I picked up the phone, and it was Bill Rice III from the Bill Rice Ranch. I'd never met him. He said, "Brother Gatz, you don't know me." And he said, I've heard about you, and I'd like to invite you to come and preach at a youth week here at the Bill Rice Ranch in 1983, summer of 83. Oh, wow. I mean, this was like getting the call for the Hall of Fame. I mean, preach at the Bill Rice Ranch. It wasn't the preaching of the teenagers I was excited about. I knew I would be preaching with Paul Levine. He preached every week, and they'd have two preachers, and I'm going to get to meet Paul Levine. I couldn't wait. Finally, that week, as the summer of 83 came, and we arrived at the ranch on Sunday afternoon, and man, I couldn't wait to get in that John R. Rice auditorium for the service. 7 o'clock finally came, and I went in that auditorium, 1,400 teenagers in that auditorium. And sitting up on the platform was Dr. Paul Levine. He had his Bible open, he had a spiral notebook flipped up, and he was writing notes, getting ready to preach. And I kind of walked in, and Dr. Bill Rice III came over. I still had never met him. He shook my hand. He said, "Brother Gatz, welcome to the ranch." He said, "We're so glad you're here. Come on up on the platform. You sit on the platform tonight. I want you to meet Dr. Paul." All right. We walked up on that platform, and he introduced me to Paul Levine, and he was so gracious and so kind and welcomed me and said, "Sit by me, sit by me." We sat down and the song service started, and came time for the message, and Dr. Bill got up to introduce Dr. Levine. He said, "Tonight, young people, we have the wonderful privilege of hearing Dr. Paul Levine. Dr. Levine has preached here at the ranch since 1953, preached every youth week we've ever had." He said, "Dr. Paul, how many sermons have you preached here at the ranch?" Dr. Paul's over here still flipping through his notes. He's writing things down. He wasn't listening to the introduction. But he heard his name, and his head kind of popped up, and he said, 1,206. And Dr. Bill said, "Think of that, young people. 1,206 times this man has stood in this pulpit and preached to young people just like you." And I'm sitting over here next to Paul, and he nudges me in the ribs, and he says, "I really don't know how many times I've preached." He said, "All I know is I ran out of sermons a long time ago." That was Dr. Paul. One year, we were having a rough week. The kids weren't breaking. You know how it is at camp. They just weren't cutting loose and letting go. And it was Thursday night, and it was Dr. Paul's turn to preach, and he was deeply burdened, I could tell. And during the final special, I tapped him on the knee and I said, Dr. Paul, I'm praying for you. He kind of leaned over and he said, oh, thanks, Brother Gatch, thanks. He said, you know, people tell me, trust the Lord, trust the Lord. I do. But I don't trust the devil. I learned a lot from Paul Levine. A few years ago, I was asked to preach at what was then called the Holiness Conference in Menominee Falls, Wisconsin. They had dozens of preachers doing sessions and services, and I was just to do an afternoon service right after lunch. Oh, that's the one you want. That's the one you want. And this session was for everybody. No choices. This was the only session. And it was from 1 o'clock to 4 o'clock. 3 hours. And they had to hear me. Man, I'm telling you, I did everything but stand on my head and gargle peanut butter to keep those guys' attention. It was the first time I ever used PowerPoint in my whole life. I did everything. They were weary. They were tired. And when I finally finished at 4, boy, they got out of there. They were ready to go get some dinner and get back for the great preachers that night. And I remember finishing up and putting my Bible notes together, and I came off the platform. Everybody was going out the back except for one man. He came hobbling down the middle aisle. He was legally blind now. His wife had already gone on to heaven. He had cancer riddling his body. He was stumbling along, feeling the pews as he came down that middle aisle, and he had that Bible open and that spiral notebook hanging out. And a pen in his hand. He's feeling his way. Just a few weeks from now, he'd be with the Lord. There he was, Dr. Paul. I didn't know he was there. I ran off that platform. I said, Dr. Paul, I didn't know you were here. He didn't say, hey, Brother Gadge. He didn't say, how you doing, Brother John? He got up to me. He pointed his bony finger on that piece of paper. He had taken notes and he said, I missed letter E under point 5. I missed letter E. What's letter E under point 5? I'm thinking, Dr. Paul, you don't need it. You don't need letter E under point 5. You're going to go to heaven in a few days. Just go over there and sit down and wait. I said, Dr. Paul, you don't need it. He said, yes, I do. Tears running down. I need to know this book. I got to have it, Brother John. That's Dr. Paul. When you're looking for God, check the holy place. Check the humble place. But then can I say finally, check the harvest place. Because in verse 8, he hears the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then said I, here am I. Send me. When God seems absent, grab some tracks. Give your pastor a call and say, who's in the hospital? Go find a widow. Go find a shut-in. Go find a homeless boy. Roll up your sleeves and get in the ministry. God will meet you there. Because God's all about the harvest. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. He didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He said to the disciples, say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Lift up your eyes, look on the fields. They're white already to harvest. Go out in those fields. Go out into the harvest. Take your wife with you. Take your children with you. Get back to the harvest place. God will meet you there. We don't have a lot of glimpses into Jesus' life when he was young. We have his birth. We have that story that's very clear. But then we don't know much about him until he enters the public ministry. But there's one little glimpse when he was 12. You remember it? His parents take him up to the city of Jerusalem for the feast, and Jesus goes along, and they travel in this company of people, probably for accountability, probably for safety, probably for fellowship. They travel as a group, and they get up there, and they enjoy the feast, and now they're traveling back home. And they got a full day's journey when all of a sudden they realized they had lost God. Joseph said, Mary, where's Jesus? I thought he was with you. No, I thought he was with you. Well, where is he? Maybe he's playing with some of the kids. They began to ask. They began to look. They had lost God. And now they panicked. Oh, no. We left him in Jerusalem. So they go back. And they searched that city for 2 days. And finally they found him. Remember where they found him? He's in the temple. Now you have to kind of read between the lines here. It says it pretty politely in the scripture. They find him, and Mary says, "Son, wist you not that your father and I have sought thee sorrowing?" Now that sounds real nice, but there was an emotion behind that. Son, where have you been? We've been looking everywhere for you. We thought something happened to you. Where have you been? That's what she's saying. And you recall the response? He said, "How is it that you saw me? Wist you not that I must be about my Father's business? You should have known where to look. I'd be in the harvest place. I'd be here ministering." When God seems distant, go to the holy place. Go to the humble place. Go to the harvest place. Oh, by the way, that girl I broke up with that day. We've been married now for 41 and a half years. But you see, before I could ever enjoy something called marriage, I had to go to the holy place. There were some things in my life that needed to be purged before I could ever move forward into something as sacred as marriage. I had to go to the holy place first. And that 6 days in that flea bag hotel in L.A., I often tell people that's the best revival meeting I've ever been in. It was just me and God. No food. No gas. No people. Just me and God. In the humble place. See, I came out of college ready to preach to the stadiums full of people. I was ready to charge hell with a squirt gun. God said, whoa. Let's go to the humble place first. That's where I'm going to meet you. And that Monday morning out behind my trailer in St. James, having that pity party, all of a sudden a car pulled into the parking lot of that church. I'll never forget, it was a 1954 Ford, an old antique car. And behind the steering wheel was a man they affectionately called Tiny. He weighed over 400 pounds. He wasn't a part of that church. He lived 40 miles away. He had driven to the service the night before, he and his wife and his two little children, and asked if he might speak with my wife and I after the service. We sat down in the front row with this couple, and they, with tears in their eyes, explained that there was no Bible preaching church in their town, and this was the closest Bible preaching church, and they didn't know what to do. They had a young family, and driving 40 miles one way to church just seemed like an awful sacrifice, and they wondered, can we call a preacher to our town? Can we start a Bible study? Should we come to this church? And my wife and I, we spent about 45 minutes just loving on them and praying with them and trying to encourage them, giving them some counsel. Now he pulled into that parking lot. He saw me behind the trailer, and he rolled the window down. He said, "Hey, Brother Gatch, you need any food?" I thought, now who asks a random question like that? I slowly walked over to that car and I said, what do you mean? He said, do you need any food? I said, well, sure. He said, get in. I got in the car and we started driving that 40 miles to his house. I said, sir, what's this about? He said, I work for the Jolly Green Giant. I'm thinking, are you the mascot or what? I didn't know it, but St. James was in the very fertile valley of Minnesota where vegetable farms, acres and acres of them, Del Monte, Jolly Green Giant, they had processing plants there, and this man was an executive with Jolly Green Giant. He said, Brother Getch, I've got 4 freezers in my garage full of food. Our company mispackages stuff, they mislabel stuff. I got 4 freezers full of food in my garage. He said, I came out for work this morning and I saw those freezers and I thought, I wonder if that preacher needs some food. Now I'm thinking, Lord, this is good, this is good. But really, Lord, green beans? I mean, seriously, Lord, I'm hungry, but broccoli? Couldn't you talk to a beef farmer or somebody? We got to his house. He rolled that garage door up, and we walked in. There were those 4 freezers, and he flipped those lids up. And I didn't know it at the time, but Jolly Green Giant made lasagna. They made Swiss steak. He loaded that old 54 Ford up with boxes and boxes and boxes of food. We went back by the end of that week. We were giving out food to visitors. You know what God said? Son, you stay in that harvest place. You stay on that front row crying and praying and talking to people. I can take care of your food. Amen. Gentlemen, I don't know where you are today in your life. You may be in one of those times where you're asking, where is God? He's still there. Amen. And you can find him in the holy place. That's what this is all about. It's pulling away for a couple hours, letting God purge some things. Get back to the holy place. Get back to the humble place. We need an old-fashioned dose of humility in this country. From top to bottom. And it's going to have to start in our churches. It's going to have to start with God's people. And then let's roll up our sleeves, get our hand back on the plow. If we'll get out in that harvest, God will meet us there. Let's bow for prayer.